The text for the sermon today will actually be Philippians 4, verse 1. But it seems a little fitting to have a little bit of a context around it. So what we'll read is Philippians 3, verse 17 through Philippians 4, verse 3. So please hear the word of God as we read, starting in Philippians 3, verse 17. Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord. Beloved, I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. This is the word of God. May God by his Spirit teach us and guide us and convict us according to his word this morning. You may be seated. Last time we finished the wonderful chapter of chapter 3 of Philippians with its description and encouragement of our justification by faith in Christ Jesus and the glorious benefits and blessings of sanctification and glorification that flow from it. Today, we will only look at verse 1 in chapter 4. But it could be said that Philippians 4:1 should have been called Philippians 3:22. Because it really is an appropriate conclusion to the thoughts of chapter 3, while at the same time being a great introduction to the admonitions that Paul will give in chapter 4. And therefore, Philippians 4:1 has been called a glorious transition verse between chapters 3 and 4, because Paul is both looking back to what he has said, while also looking forward to what he is going to say. And you might remember what he's looking back to, the thoughts that he had in chapter 3, and particularly verses 17 through 21, I think is really where he's resting when he gets to chapter 4, verse 1. In general, he's completing his thoughts of chapter 3 of the general benefits and blessings in Christ that we have, the glories of our justification, sanctification, and glorification in and for Christ alone. But in specific, I think, in verse 1 of chapter 4, he's completing his thoughts that he started back in verse 17, concerning his example, which we're to be following. But then he turned to the bad example of the citizens of the world, who are enemies of the cross, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, whose mind are on earthly things, and whose end is destruction. And then at the end of chapter 3, Paul contrasted the bad examples of the enemies of the cross with the citizens of heaven and their great encouragement that they have in Christ's return and the resurrection and the transforming of their bodies to be like the glorious bodies of Christ, while all things are subdued by and to the King at the consummation of his kingdom. I think verse 1 of chapter 4 is looking forward as well, though, setting the foundation for his last address and set of admonitions to the Philippians. And it's interesting, his foundation he's going to set again, and his admonitions he gives in chapter 4 are really repeats of what he said before. He's setting the repeated foundation of the depth and sincerity of brotherly love in the church, how necessary that is, before giving the repeated final exhortations to stand firm together, to strive for unity, and to seek contentedness in Christ. We've heard those themes before. We're going to hear them again. But today, we'll look at this one verse, Philippians 4, verse 1, that glorious transition between the chapters, and we'll see Paul's great affection and his exhortation for the brethren in Philippi. If you look inside your bulletin, you'll see quite a detailed outline this time. So it'll be easier to follow where we're going. And you won't have to write as much, I suppose. But there's a detailed outline of how we're going to look at this one verse. But basically, the two main points are, first of all, the affection of great love for the brethren that Paul has. And then the exhortation to them to persevere, to stand fast in the Lord. And they are connected. That great list of terms that are given in this one verse is really not seen in any other place in Scripture that I know of. That Paul lists these terms together of his love for the brethren. And I think that we as a church, we need to hear them afresh this morning. But then he gives from that an exhortation to persevere, to stand firm, that we'll see and recognize it reminds us of Philippians 1, verse 27, when Paul said, "Just stand, strive, and suffer together, having your conduct be like that of a citizen of heaven." And we'll see this again, I think, at the end of this verse. And so you can look at the outline that we see in the bulletin to follow along with us as we look at Paul's great affection and his great exhortation to the brethren in Philippi. First of all, Paul's great affection for the brethren. And we'll see the aspects of his affection and the application of this affection. When we say aspects of his affection, we're speaking about the terms that are used here. You might remember that in the letter to the Philippians, it really is a unique letter. The overflowing expression of love and concern for the brethren is really unparalleled in this one letter. And from the start, Paul says, even in verses 3 through 8, at the very beginning of the letter, he says, "I thank my God always for you, always praying for all of you, and always in joy for your fellowship. And it's right for me to feel this way about you, because I have you in my heart, and I greatly long for you with the affection of Christ Jesus." And maybe some of the ladies go, "Oh, that's nice." And some of the men say, "Really, do we have to be like that?" But yes, we do. This is the affection that Paul has for his brethren right from the beginning. However, when we get to verse 1 of chapter 4, after already expressing much love and affection for the brethren, this one verse is really unparalleled, certainly in the letter, with its string of five words, five terms of strong affection and endearment given to the brethren. And we're going to walk through those five terms now. And as we do, I'd really ask you to ask yourself, as we look at these terms of endearment, how do we measure up in this church? It's fun to talk about Paul and his situation. What about us? Let's put some meat on the bones. How do we measure up to this? And how can we better approach this type of true affection in Christ for one another in the local church? And so just to remind you, in verse 1, it says, "Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved." And taking these terms, not necessarily in the order you see them, but in the order they actually would fit together in the verse. First of all, he says, my brethren. And that itself is a term of endearment. It means brothers and sisters, by the way. We're not discriminating against one gender or the other. This is brothers and sisters. He uses this term at least 8 times in this book. And it's usually used in this book, in this letter, as a loving term of endearment to grab the reader's attention. Brethren, I want you to know this. Finally, my brethren, which means listen, join in my example, my brethren. And the emphasis of this wonderful word is family. In the local church, as brethren, we have a common father, a common brother. We're adopted into the same family of God by a common spirit. And the term brethren expresses the great unity and identity that we have in Christ and the joint participation we have in Christ's grace and mercy. It's a wonderful term. We should use it. It's also a great equalizer. We're all brethren. Even Paul, the Apostle Paul with a capital A, he's just a brother, just like the rest of us. But Paul doesn't stop there with just brethren. He says, my beloved brethren. Again, a phrase that would be wonderful to hear, even in our congregation. My beloved brethren. And the word beloved comes from the word agape, the divine, God-like love. This means the beloved brethren is one who's very, very dear, who's very much loved, with a love that is deep-seated, self-sacrificing, thorough, and purposeful. It's a love that involves the whole person. And Paul expresses that even in chapter 1 of Philippians. He says, I long for you, I love you with my whole heart. And then he prays that even though they love greatly, he prays that their love would abound more and more. In Matthew 3:17, the Father calls the Son his beloved Son at his baptism. In Ephesians 1:6, Paul says basically that we are the beloved ones who are accepted in the beloved one. You got to love that phrase, that you're accepted in the beloved. That would be Christ. So Paul says, my brethren, but he says, my beloved brethren. But he doesn't stop there. My beloved and longed for brethren. Again, the word for longed for, it means to yearn or to desire, but it has an intensifier on the beginning. It says to greatly yearn and greatly desire after. And he uses this term in his letter to the Philippians. In Philippians 1:8, Paul says, for God is my witness, how greatly I long for you all. And notice it was you all, not just the ones he likes the best, but I greatly long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. That word for affection means bowels, which maybe doesn't sound so affectionate, but it is. I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. It means from my bowels, from the depths of my being. I long for you. I desire you. In Philippians 2:26, in the midst of that commending of Timothy and Epaphroditus, those two wonderful servants who served with humility and love for Christ and for his people, Epaphroditus was said to be longing for you all because he was distressed, because the Philippians had heard that he was sick. There's that wonderful picture of Epaphroditus was sent to Rome to care for Paul's needs, but he became homesick and he became sick almost unto death. And then it was then taken back to the brethren in Philippi that they heard about him being sick, and it got back to Epaphroditus, and then he was upset because they were distressed because he was distressed, and he wanted to get back home because he missed them, and he wanted to say, yes, I'm doing okay. And Epaphroditus longed for them all. And even last week, as we looked at 2 Corinthians 5, we saw that Paul longed for, he earnestly desired to be clothed with his immortal body, not just to be unclothed, to have his soul be with the Lord, but he's waiting longingly for Christ to return, that he might be clothed with that glorified body that would be like Christ's. So Paul is saying, my brethren, my beloved brethren, my beloved and longed for brethren. He doesn't stop there. He then says, my joy and my crown. And my joy, the entire letter to the Philippians is a letter of joy. And this word for joy means a deep, abiding joy, not the happiness we get from our circumstances that comes and goes as our circumstances come and go, but speaking of an abiding joy no matter what the circumstances are. In fact, one thing you could do in your free time is go through the letter to the Philippians and circle all the places where joy or rejoice or related terms are used. Because one theme of this letter is to have joy in all circumstances because of Christ. But notice what Paul is saying here is, he didn't just say, I hope you have joy. He says, you are my joy. That's an incredible, but small and simple thing. You are my joy. The Philippian brethren are his joy. Can you look around the congregation and say, this is my joy. These people, this is my joy. Can you find joy in your brethren? Can you count them as joy? But again, Paul doesn't just stop there. My brethren, my beloved brethren, my longed for and beloved brethren, my joy and my crown is the fifth term he puts together here in this section. And the word for crown is not a king's crown, but a wreath of victory that would be placed upon the head after winning the race. And you can't help but be reminded of chapter 3 where Paul uses the idea of running a race to lay hold of those things for which Christ has already laid hold of for you. And the one who runs that race in perseverance and sanctification has the victor's wreath upon his head afterwards, the crown. And Paul often uses this term for a crown as a metaphor for the eternal prize of the faithful, persevering Christian in the end, who is kept by Christ and sanctified by Christ. And Paul's referring to the Philippians says his joy and crown seems fitting because of both of what he's going to say in chapter 4 and what he has already said in chapter 3. For Paul's affection for his brethren as his joy and crown is not only meant as a foundation for what he's going to say afterwards, his subsequent exhortations to stand firm as his joy and crown and in unity, but it's also connected to the previous encouragement of Christ's return in verses 20 and 21 of chapter 3. For joy and crown often returns to the joy and the victory that's known at Christ's return when it's fully known that our labor in the Lord has not been in vain. Joy and crown points toward the greater joy to come. Remember last week, we did look at one point at the end of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, where we saw that at Christ's return, those who do not know God, those who reject the gospel of Christ, will be punished in everlasting destruction and vengeance. But Christ will be glorified in his saints and admired among all those who believe. You have to love that phrase. Then that last day when Christ returns, at the resurrection, his people then will have their bodies transformed from their lowly bodies to be like that of Christ. And then Christ at that point will be glorified in us fully. Can somebody at least smile when I say that? It's kind of like, thank you. But we also see in 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 19 through 20, again, speaking about the end when Christ returns, in 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 19 through 20, Paul says, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing?" What is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? For you are our glory and joy. What a wonderful picture. Paul's looking at his brethren, his joy and his crown. He's looking ahead to when the Philippians will be with him before Christ on that great day, including the joy of knowing that his labor for them and with them was not in vain. Do you ever have a sense that your labor for Christ is in vain? I mean, you ever get like a little hint of that maybe once in a while? Don't. Don't. Paul said in Philippians 2, verses 14 through 16, he said, "Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain." And so you see this great outpouring of simple terms that are used, an outpouring of affection and endearment and love for the brethren in Philippi. So it seems fitting for us to apply this affection in some way. How do we apply this affection that we see in Philippians 4, verse 1? Perhaps one question would be, how does Paul have such affection for the brethren? I mean, do you see how Paul pours out a genuine affection and endearment without restraint, without filter, in such a short verse with five consecutive terms? My brethren, my beloved brethren, my longed for brethren, my joy and my crown. Well, even in the context of Philippians chapter 3, remember in verses 18 and 19, Paul was contemplating the enemies of the cross, whose condition is earthly, whose glory is in their shame, whose destiny is in destruction. And when he does so, his emotions are moved to weeping. We spoke of this on Wednesday night. Is that true of us? Does that cause us to pray for those who are in this condition? But then he turns, in verse 20, to his fellow citizens of heaven, whose condition is a satisfied eagerness awaiting the glory of Christ, whose destiny is to be transformed and conformed to Christ's glorious likeness. And then Paul contemplates those things. His emotions are moved to sincerely climb out of the dumps as he thinks of his beloved brethren who are children of the same Father, who are brethren of the same brother, who are adopted into the same family, whose identity and unity are found and shared in the grace and mercy of Christ. And it causes terms of affection and endearment to roll out of his tongue or out of his pen, whichever it could be, like no other verse of Scripture. And so the question might then be better, how do we have such affection for the brethren? How do we have such affection for the brethren? Oh, that we would have such love and affection for one another. It's hard work, though, isn't it? Because you have to love me, and I have to love you. It's hard work. But how do you do it? Well, I think there's some simple things that we should have learned from Philippians chapter 2. And this might be tedious to you, but Paul says, I repeat these things, even though they might be tedious to you, because these are things we need to know. And so in Philippians chapter 2, in verses 3 and 4 in Philippians chapter 2, remember what Paul was saying to the Philippians before he goes into the great example of Christ and his humility and his obedience. First of all, to have such affection for the brethren, we must humbly esteem our brethren as better than ourselves and look out for their interests and not just our own. That's a summary of what Paul says in Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4. And like our Savior laid down his life for us, we are to lay down our lives for our brethren. It includes taking an interest in one another, finding out about each other, finding out what each other's needs are. It's really hard to look out for the interests of others when we have no clue what they are. Which then leads us to the next point. We must take a genuine concern for the welfare of our brethren. In Philippians 2, verse 20, this was said about Timothy, that there's nobody like him who takes a genuine concern for the welfare of the brethren. And this is going to be a really simple point, and somebody's going to groan because you've heard it before. But that means we must spend time together. We must spend time together. We must get to know each other. We must be willing to ask about one another, to ask questions about the other person's life, both their earthly and their spiritual life. Because it's not about me. It's about others in the Christian life. Some of us are quick to speak and talk about ourselves, pull it back in, and stop, and ask others about themselves, and then wait patiently, maybe for a long time with some of us, but wait patiently to hear some things. Some of us are very slow to speak about ourselves. Well, push yourself out. Write a script of things down so you can say, and just do it monotone if you want. How are you today? Is there any way I can pray for you? What are you reading in the Scriptures today? I forgot, that was a very monotone. These are simple things that we have to do. We've tried from the beginning in our church to emphasize hospitality. I think we ebb and flow as a church on how that's actually carried out. But invite people over. Invite yourself over. That's fine. Use your homes. Use the things of your daily life together to get to know each other. It's important. It's necessary to esteem your brethren as better than yourself, to look out for their interest, and to take a genuine concern for the welfare of your brethren. A third simple thing is, and again from Philippians 2, both in describing Timothy and Epaphroditus. Remember, this wasn't Christ or Paul. This is Timothy and Epaphroditus. These are people that we can actually be like. We must seek the interests of Christ ahead of our own interests. We must seek the interests of Christ ahead of our own interests. And you say, what does that mean? Well, it means, first of all, we must spend intimate time with the Lord in our own devotion time to learn and to serve and to love the Lord's people. Do you understand how important it is to keep your own spiritual life up to date and vibrant? You're not much good to your brethren if you're not spending time with the Lord Christ in his word and in prayer. And it's important then to spend personal and family time in the Lord. Your family worship is so very important. We love that progression of spending time in your personal devotions, in your family devotions, that prepares you then for your congregation, for your church family as well. We must strive to do the Lord's work together. We learned that all the way back in chapter 1, that Paul's very first exhortation to the Philippians was to conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of your citizenship in heaven by standing, striving, and suffering together for the cause of the gospel. We must strive together to do the Lord's work together. And that creates and strengthens lasting bonds of love. And yes, it's important to have a commitment to the gatherings of the church. It cannot be understated how important it is to purpose to be in the gatherings of a local church. Now, Sunday's not an option because that's the Lord's Day. But making a purpose to be with us on Wednesdays. We don't have a lot of stuff going on in our church. We purposely don't have a lot of stuff going on in our church. So that what we do have, it should be emphasized. When we're spending time together in the purposeful gatherings of the church, it combines all of the things above that we've talked about. Service for others, time with others, service for Christ, all wrapped up into one. It's such an important thing to learn to have such affection and love for the brethren. I'd also note that wrapped up in all of this includes the necessity of talking to others as soon as possible whenever it's perceived that there's a problem or a concern. If we don't quickly and prayerfully and humbly meet with one another when there's concerns or maybe an issue, what that does is it helps gossip and frustration and bitterness to fester, which grows destructively like a cancer in any body of Christ. If you love the brethren, both the individuals and the group, you'll address issues early. And that includes speaking to the leaders of the church if there's something going on that bothers you. We should have an openness in our church family that would do this like you would have in any family. And it's necessary. According to the scriptures, the local church is a local family of God in Christ. And so you might not realize it, but at RBC Casey, and this is one of the things we did from the very beginning, we're trying to create a family here. It's not cultic, but we're trying to create a family of believers here at RBC Casey. And so when problems arise, and they always will, and they always do, you can count on it. If you're a betting man or woman, you could bet on that and make a lot of money. Problems will arise. But when that does happen, there's no running off or running away to avoid a problem. But there must be a running to the problem in humility and in love and in prayer to deal with it before it grows worse. And out of love for the individual, the whole body of Christ, and even Christ himself. You've heard all these things before. It's always good to hear them again, though. Well, lastly, if you look at your outline, in your bulletin, you'll see there's one more question. How do we imitate Paul's example of affection for the brethren? So where did that come from? How do we imitate Paul's example of affection for the brethren? Well, the point is, I think this verse 1 of chapter 4 is hooked all the way back to verse 17 in chapter 3, where Paul is saying, follow my example. And so when we see Paul rolling out these term after term, all five of them, about his affection for the brethren, this is still part of his example. And so we must imitate Paul and his overflowing affection for the brethren. It's part of the example that we're to be following. And sometimes we think, I want to be like Paul, especially the men. We think, yeah, I want to be like Paul, and we jump to the manly, showy things. Shipwrecks, testifying before kings, yeah, persecution, proving skeptics wrong. Ugh. I can follow that example. But how about imitating Paul and his sacrificial, humble, obvious love for the brethren? And honestly, having a sacrificial, humble, obvious love for the brethren often takes heroic efforts as well, just like those other things do. And as Paul used words of endearment, I think we should as well. All people are created by God to want to love and to receive love. And to want to express it and to be able to hear it. Parents should tell their children, I love you. Children should reciprocate in kind. by expressing those words. Husbands should tell their wives that they love them, both in word and in deed. Wives should return the favor. And yes, I think brethren should be free in their expressing a biblical love and affection to one another. Some of you are cringing, but it's true. There should be a freedom to express a biblical love and affection to one another. Is there any other place that should be more expressive of love than the Church of Christ? The Church of Christ that is redeemed and set aside and saturated by the love of Christ. So we must imitate Paul in his overflowing affection for the brethren, but we should also imitate Christ in his overflowing affection for the brethren. Christ loves the church with an affectionate, endearing love, and we are to imitate the beloved one's love for the beloved ones in him in words and action. Is there anything more publicly displayed than the love of Christ for his people? In Romans 5:8, Paul says that God demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, what? Christ died for us publicly, nakedly, purposefully. And so we should love and have love for one another in the local church in word and in action as well. I think one last thing. We must imitate Paul's affectionate style of leadership as well. We must imitate Paul's affectionate style of leadership as well. In the church, yes, but in the home and wherever we are at. Paul doesn't flaunt his authority, but he exhorts and he admonishes with a great love and affection. And when he finally gets to, so stand firm, which we're going to get to really quickly here, I bet the Philippians had no problem obeying after hearing all of these things that he's saying about them. Okay, it's Paul. He loves us. We'll listen to him. And the string of verbal words of affection lays down a plush foundation in order for Paul to properly rebuke and for the people at Philippi to properly absorb the pointed rebuke that follows in verses 2 and 3 because there's disunity in the camp and it had to be addressed. So our affection should be expressed and applied generously and obviously, not in a namby-pamby, emotion-only type of way, but a strong, sacrificial, self-controlled love, a holy love that does not compromise the truth and holiness of God, but a love that imitates Christ's love, a love that imitates Paul's love here, free from sinful harshness and sarcasm, but with a quickness to express love and affection to one another in words and in action. So reeling it back to verse 1 of chapter 4, Paul is couching his immediate exhortation in so many layers of love that how could they not obey when he finally gets to tell them something he wants them to do? He's preparing a cushion of brotherly love so the upcoming admonition would not be felt in the wrong way. So finally, in verse 1 only, what is that exhortation? What is that exhortation? Well, remember verse 1 of chapter 4, therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. What's the exhortation that's hidden in these terms of affection? Well, first of all, he says so. It seems like a small word, but that word so means in this manner, in this way. And I think he's pointing back to chapter 3, and especially verses 17 through 21, saying in light of the persecution and the perishing of the enemies of the cross, which cause us to weep, and in light of the glorious completed promises and purposes for the citizens of heaven that will occur on the day of Christ, in that way, looking back to that, so stand fast, stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. And so we need to see what he's saying here. He's saying stand fast in the Lord. I think he's also saying stand fast with the beloved. So first of all, stand fast in the Lord. That's the key thing, stand fast in the Lord. The term stand fast, we've seen that in Philippians 1:27. We said stand and strive and suffer together for the sake of the gospel. It's a military term of a soldier. Remember, it's the soldiers standing together arm in arm and they will not budge. Push us, we're not moving because we're standing firm together. I think what Paul is saying is stand fast against the enemies and the distractions and the influences against Christ and His holiness. Stand fast. So So it has an idea of being standing fast against the enemies of the cross, but then also standing fast in the Lord. Standing fast against the enemies of the cross and the fleshliness that they are immersed in. In chapter 1, Paul mentions his own persecution. And he's saying, then you need to stand fast against the persecution that will come that I know of. Stand fast against the same persecution that will be coming. In chapter 2, he mentions the perverse, dark generation that can bring us to sin and complaining and grumbling. He's saying, stand fast against this for the gospel's sake, for holiness' sake, for unity's sake. In chapter 3, he mentions the legalizers who are adding to the gospel, adding to Christ, and he says, stand fast against that. It's Christ and Christ alone. At the end of chapter 3, he's mentioning the libertines, those worldly ones, those enemies of the cross, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, whose mind is on earthly things. Stand fast against this. The attraction of the world is both strong and subtle. I've said it many times. I'm so happy that I'm not a teenager in this day's age and in the world with the temptations you have with the world infiltrating everything about your life. Most of you walk around with the world in your pocket 24 hours a day because you have an attachment electronically to anything you want anytime. I'm so glad I didn't have that. It's hard. But Paul is saying, stand fast against this. Instead, you're to be like shining stars in the midst of this world, holding fast or holding out a pure life and holding out the pure word of life, is what Paul is saying. But like everything in the Christian life, you're not just standing against things, you're standing for things. Stand fast in the Lord. So in chapter 1, Paul says, Christ is my life. Even so, that when I die, it will be gain because I'll be with Him. So we stand fast in the Lord because of this. In chapter 2, Paul says our mind is to be the mind of Christ. We're to have the same mind of Christ in His humiliation and His obedience. That same Christ whose exalted Lordship we are to be trusting in. Stand fast in Christ. In chapter 3, stand fast in the Lord in whom we rejoice. In comparison to, we count all things loss, in whom we long to know, to gain, and whose righteousness is imputed to us in our justification. Stand fast in the Lord, in whom we know the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His sufferings, in our sanctification. Stand fast in the Lord, in whom we have a guaranteed resurrection from the dead in our glorification. Stand fast in the Lord, in whom we press on to pursue Christ and Christ's likeness. Stand fast in the Lord, for whom we eagerly await His promised return, in which our lowly bodies will be transformed into His glorious body, when all things will be made subject to Him, and all the beloved in the beloved will stand fast before Him in glory, glorifying Him, when our citizenship will be fulfilled in a residency in heaven with Him. This is the Lord we stand fast in all of His promises. And because of all this, we're to be motivated to stand fast against the foe and stand fast in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're to stand fast and we're to press on in Christ at the same time. How do we stand fast? Chapter 4, verse 1. And press on in Christ, the middle of chapter 3, at the same time? Well, in order to stand fast in Christ, we must press on to be more like Christ. And in order to press on with Christ, we must stand fast in Christ as Christ prepares us and makes us more and more fit for a heavenly home with Him. So we stand fast in the Lord. But notice at the very end of this verse, as if Paul hasn't said enough, did he just forget what he wrote just a few words before? He says, therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord. You'd think there'd be a period there, but he says, beloved, again. I think this extra beloved seemingly emphasizes his love for his brethren. And I think it emphasizes the need we have for one another. We're to stand fast in the Lord. We're to stand fast with the beloved. We cannot stand fast alone. It doesn't work that way. We must strive together for unity and harmony just as we'll see next week in the following verses, there's disunity and disharmony in the church, and he's going to be dealing with that. And so as beloved brethren, we must persevere together with an encouraging and necessary love for one another, against and unstained by the enemies of the cross or the distractions and influences of the world, while completing the race with that great day of Christ's return in mind, when our salvation will be complete and his kingdom will be consummated. To close, I'd like you to turn to 1 Corinthians 15. No matter what the sermon is, you have to be happy to hear that. To close, I'd like you to turn to 1 Corinthians 15, that great resurrection chapter. I'd like to look at the end of it. I think what we have in verses 50 through 58, 1 Corinthians 15, it combines together what Paul's combining together in Philippians 4:1. Both the mixture of our great joy we should be having and pursuing on earth, but the great joy that we have awaiting for us at Christ's return as well, and how they work together. So in verse 50 of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption." You know, the context is that our corrupted body, it's in the grave. It's going to be rotting away, but when Christ returns, it's going to be raised and transformed into a glorious, incorruptible body. "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren," have you heard that before? "My beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable," stand fast, "always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you and we praise you for the heavenly affection and love that you have shed upon us and have shed abroad in our hearts by your Spirit and by the blood and righteousness of your Son. And we ask that with such love saturating us, that you would enable us to shed the same love of Christ upon our brethren, that we might truly see one another as beloved and longed for brethren, our joy and our crown, and that we would love one another as Christ has loved us, in word and in deed and in prayer and in service, for Christ's sake and for the sake of his precious body. Oh, make us an overflowing, affectionate, and loving body of Christ. Oh God, we ask that you stir up our affections for Christ, that we too would long for him, longing to serve and to be sanctified in him now, and longing to see him as he is and to be made like him, longing for that day when we behold his glory while we are able to display his glory because he's made us as he is. In the meantime, oh God, may Christ be our example. May Christ's love, which is costly, free, and knows no end, be our love for him and for one another. May Christ's love, which was boundless to the point of bloodshed for us, be our love for him and for one another. May Christ's love, which was shown in his abasement to befriend and attend sinners like us, be our love for him and for one another. And may Christ's love, which daily bears with us and our sin, be our love for him and for one another. Oh, for grace, our hearts to soften. Teach us, Lord, at length to love. And we plead with you, O Father, that you would, by your Spirit, use the love and the sacrifice of Christ and His love and sacrifice displayed through us, that those who are outside of Christ, those earthly-minded, worldly-satisfied ones whose end is destruction, would have their hearts and minds and destinies completely redeemed and changed forever in and through and for the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.